so good to see the audience that we have today. We have some who are visiting, your honored guests. We appreciate your interest in your soul by being here, as well as what's going on in the congregation here. It's also a blessing in the sense that you chose this place, hopefully knowing something about it with regard to being able to engage in fellowship together in worship unto God above. If you would be turning in your Bibles, please, to Acts, the 8th chapter. We're continuing a series in the book of Acts concerning what was preached specifically during conversions when people who were not Christians were told in a sermon or a lesson or in a chariot, we're going to find today with Philip and the eunuch, Lord willing, as we go through the lesson, what were they told? And that's the same message we should be telling people today and living by, in addition to just what a person must do to become a Christian, but to maintain fellowship with God above and with faithful brethren around the world, especially in the local congregation where we place membership and come together and we work and worship as the Lord has authorized the church to do, and only as the Lord would authorize in the good book as to what we should do. I'd like to commend the fathers, as this is a special day. However, there was a great lesson last Sunday that touched upon many of the great responsibilities that are incumbent upon those who are fathers. A lot of fathers have their children here with them in service. I commend that very much. We have several generations of some families that are here. This is a happy time for us to be together. We have sisters come all the way from Louisiana just to to see her mom and dad and to worship with us. So we're happy for that, and we anticipate hearing about our dear brother Micah, who's away in Louisiana probably. And stick around if you're new, but this is a very friendly congregation. We want to encourage you in all things right, and you're encouraging us just by being here. The lessons have been very great in the previous hour over the study of a chronological look at the life of Christ. And as we were coming to the end, and it was mentioned before the song, and those who were here benefited by that, please recognize that as we look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when we get to the end, especially in Matthew 28, and please hold your place at Acts 8, we're going there, we just want to touch on the Great Commission that was given after the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, he's still going to ascend to the Father, but he's going to be leaving the globe, and he's going to be at the right hand of God as he sits now, reigning over his kingdom, not the earthly kingdom that some thought he was bringing, but the spiritual kingdom that we are in as Christians. In Matthew 28, we'll read verses 18 through 20. Most of our readings will be from the New King James today. I'll back up to 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountains where Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." The end of the age will be when Jesus comes again. There's the judgment day, and this earth is destroyed, and all of us will be in one of two places. We can't opt out. We can't say, "I don't want to participate." We're in by the very nature of being born into this world. There are some who are not accountable before God. God will deal with all of them fairly. I sometimes will say that they've got their place in heaven reserved. God is fair and just, and as we look to Acts 8, there are those, though, that are accountable to God. Some who were standing and present in Jerusalem and were yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." They probably helped in that vocalization in that crowd. They were certainly complicit in what was going to happen, which was Jesus would be crucified. But as we begin to jump into Acts 8, I continue to think how much I put Christ on the cross, because I need the forgiveness of sins which he offers as a result of the shedding of his blood and his perfect sacrifice. And I want you to try to put yourself, if you're accountable before God, that not that you were there on that day, but by being here today in 2023, from the time we became accountable before God for our actions to now, we have sinned, and therefore we put Jesus on that cross as well. Oh, we can say academically, I didn't want him to have to die that way, but when we really think about it, it needed to be just the way God had planned because of the fulfillment of prophecy. And on we could go in that regard. We've left now the day of Pentecost, but we're about to get to a very special event now where there's going to be a persecution that will spread the gospel. Instead of stifling it down, which would normally be the case in certain circumstances, to things that start off like a house of fire, maybe a multi-level marketing plan will take off and it'll spread the globe and it'll be a flash in the pan, and then something either will be done illegally or there's not enough product or there's bad management or whatever the case may be, and it fizzles. Well, it's a work of men. This is a work of God. That is the kingdom. It's not going to pass away. It will continue on into heaven, because when Jesus comes again and the judgment day occurs, he will deliver up the kingdom, those that are faithful, to the Heavenly Father and to heaven for eternity. Saul is mentioned here in Acts 8, verses 1 through 3. And he is a very devout, zealous Jew. And in his good conscience, but his ignorance that Jesus is the Christ, he makes a big mistake until his conversion. And then he's willing to immediately change his ways and fight for Christ. So we're not ignoring that. We're just skipping over that and going now into verse number 4. But Saul, who held the coats of those who were stoning Stephen at the end of Acts 7, is this same Saul who became our apostle and a forerunner in writing many of the books of the New Testament. Therefore, verse 4, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Back to the last phrase or two that was in the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. He didn't say, go into all the world and make all apostles. He said, go make disciples. And then those disciples are to be taught to do what you are being taught to do. Well, what was that? Well, that was to go and teach and to baptize and make disciples, convert people. Is that important? It's a heaven or hell proposition important, for eternity important. It's not 3 days in hell and then that's it. It is eternal punishment and eternal reward. Not that we deserve it, but by the good grace of God and the love that he has shown, we can be saved. And he offers salvation to all. So this great persecution happens, and the saints go and they don't shut down. They start to spread the gospel. To a Jew, they can say the Messiah has come. He's fulfilled all prophecy. It's time to be part of that new kingdom. Isaiah 2, Joel 2, Daniel 2, many of the prophecies, things concerning Isaiah 53, concerning how Jesus kept quiet some of the time when he was being falsely accused. Excuse me. So in verse 5 of Acts 8, we have Philip being mentioned. He goes to the city of Samaria, where there were people who were half-breeds. They weren't full-blooded Jews. And a multitude, a lot of people interested, with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. So we get a clue as to who this Philip is, because there was a Philip that was one of the apostles, and then there's another Philip, I believe, that was in the seven men of good report that were in Acts 6 that were chosen. And we get a little later down and we see about the laying on the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given. It gives us a clue as to, well, why couldn't Philip do it if this Philip is the Apostle Philip, as opposed to a non-apostle. Just a little tidbit for our Bible study and helping with more on that as far as understanding that discernment. Verse 7, for unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. Remember that the signs that were following them that believed, that had the miraculous, were not just to be good doctors and help people that were your friends get well, but rather it was a matter of confirming the word that they were preaching with signs following. Printing presses weren't invented at that time. And things were going to have to be written down, hand-copied, over and over and over and over. And so this was a matter where someone who spoke, who had miraculous capability from God, could heal and perform signs and prove that the things that they spoke were indeed the Word of God. Mark 16:20 is one of the references that would really be good to remember along that line concerning confirming the Word with signs following. So now we get into verse 9, and there was a certain man called Simon, not to be confused with Simon Peter, but this is a sorcerer who bewitches the people of that area. He previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. That was false. That was true. Untrue. He's bewitching the people. And a charlatan that really can do sorcery or witchcraft or magic very well can continue to do the same trick, even sleight of hand, over and over. And you can be very close and keep watching and watching. And the coin's in this hand. No, it's in that hand. Why is it in his pocket? How did he get up his sleeve? Are there more than two coins? More than one coin? What's going on here? It amazes me with the likes of those like David Copperfield and others that do on a large scale make the tank disappear. A life-size replica of a tank disappearing in some stadium, something of that. And people sitting all around. How can it be? Where can they have room for the fake mirrors? These people were really believing that. But Simon knew the genuine article when he saw it. He knew the power that was real, and that helped in his conversion. Notice as we continue. Verse 11, the people, and they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, notice again, because here's what was preached. But when they believed Philip, as he, Philip, preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Now, some people obey false doctrine today and are converted to whatever they're being converted to. But we're reading the pure message in God's Word, saying, well, what's going on, what's being taught, and that's what we're to preach. We need to preach and teach things concerning the kingdom of God and teach who Jesus Christ is. And we want people to be converted to Christ. Christ said, come follow me, take up your cross daily in that following. It's a daily religion. God wants everyday Christians. That's something that we might think of. God wants me to be an everyday Christian. Then Simon himself, verse 13, also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing what miracles and signs were done. Well, things are getting better, aren't they? So the devil's just going to give up and leave him alone because he's on fire, he's a new Christian. No. The devil is after all of us. He's going to jump right in, it seems. And he's going to attack where Simon, I'll call him the sorcerer, he's now our brother in Christ at this point in the narrative, but to keep him separate, Simon the sorcerer. And what happens is when the apostles, verse 14, who were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Now this Simon, Peter, and John were apostles. And notice what's going to come up now. And when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had as yet fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they, the antecedent of they, is the proper nouns that are Peter and John. It's not inclusive of the Simon that had already been mentioned before. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon, the sorcerer, saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." Now we come into scripture and instruction that gives us some insight as to, well, what happens when a Christian sins? They have to be rebaptized again. You know, there's some people later on in the book of Acts that got baptized and then they were told to be baptized again. What's that about? Well, Lord willing, we'll get to that in time. But here we've got a situation where we have some people advocating that, well, Simon the sorcerer really never was converted. Where did they come up with that? He did everything that was right. There was nothing that the men of God or the apostles that came down, who my understanding would have the discernment of spirits and be able to know if he was not genuine. No, he was genuinely converted as a Christian. And to even further tell of that, the answer that's given to the remedy of the problem is not, well, you need to be baptized again because you're not really converted. No, this is a different plan of forgiveness. There are two plans of forgiveness today in the New Testament dispensation. One for the alien sinner to become a Christian, and one for Christians who fail, whether publicly or privately, to have their sins removed. It's not the same actions. It includes repentance in both plans, but it doesn't include, for example, water baptism in both plans. One involves prayer mandatorily. The other, people can be praying like Saul of Tarsus did for 3 days and fasting, but that was a part of the universal plan that was necessary for people to become children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 22, back to the narrative. "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness." That's an old King James habit that I have in my memory work coming there. Back to the new King James. "Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." This sin is being singularly identified, that he thought he could buy this power, and therefore we have proof, positive, that he, yes, was a Christian. He stumbled as a Christian, and he needed to use the eraser to get the blood of Christ that God gives us all as Christians, and we don't want to get the plans confused. Some people would come today and preach a gospel of a plan of salvation to people in order to become a Christian and leave water baptism out. They might have the secondary plan of pardon for those who do become Christians correct or somewhat correct, but that makes a difference as to whether one is really genuinely a Christian or not. That is, it's included in the plan for the alien sinner. We should remember this text to maybe help others as we teach them from time to time the essentiality of that important step, likened to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection as outlined in Romans 6 and chapter 4, the first few verses. Well, notice another point that's good for us to notice, because this is an inspired record of an inspired writer and teachers doing some of the talking, and we've got to discern now when an uninspired person's talking and when an inspired person is talking in the inspired record. He says in verse 24, "Then Simon answered," this is Simon the sorcerer, the one who needs forgiveness, "pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. But notice that he's told to repent and pray up in verse 22. Either or would be acceptable for the person who did the sinning to offer the prayer, or to have someone who's a faithful brother in Christ, or if it's a sister confessing to another sister and they're not going to lead a prayer and usurping authority over men, then they could take care of that in a one-on-one, like in the book of Matthew, when we have the situation of what do you do when there's a private sin between two people. The point of the matter, I guess, here is that the prayer can take place by someone else or by the one who needs forgiveness. And so when they had testified, verse 25, and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So we've got the idea of preaching Christ and preaching things concerning the kingdom of God in this narrative when the people of Samaria, in this account, were preached the gospel. Now we move to the Ethiopian eunuch. For time's sake, we'll go over this relatively quickly. Another prophecy is brought to light. We've got a Ethiopian, verse 27. He's a eunuch. He's of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship. Many of those who were not Jews recognized the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Jews, if you will, to be the true and living God. Some were proselytes. This is possibly the case here with this particular person. And he's in a chariot and is blessed to have, because parchments and things of that nature were very precious. They stayed in the synagogue in most cases, and it was very wonderful that he had the opportunity to be riding along in a chariot and was able to read from the prophet Isaiah. He's in that area where we have recorded for us in verse 32, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? Now the non-Christian asked the Christian, so the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man? We need to be in a position as Christians, if somebody asks us a Bible question, we'd like to be Bible students enough to know the Word of God that we might be able to turn and give book, chapter, and verse, or say, if I don't know the answer, I'll get back with you quickly, because I'm sad to say I don't know that. That's a very good question. Well, Philip knows what to say, and he does so. And he's preaching what? Let's read the text so that we use what's said by the inspired record. Then Philip, verse 35, opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus unto him. Now, that's what the record says. So whatever we see that is preached after this in this narrative about this account, it may not be all that was preached, but it's going to be inclusive of that. And it's not going to contradict anything else that we read in Acts, which is known as a book of conversions. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, verse 36. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? We don't have anything between verses 35 and 36 about preaching Jesus to get us on any different topic that this person wants to be right with God. He's trying to figure out the prophecy in Isaiah, and Philip picks it right up. He doesn't dodge the question, and he's going to help this person come to Christ. What was he talking about with regard to, see, here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? We can go backwards already and see in these cases of conversion, water baptism of the Great Commission that we just read in Matthew the 28th chapter, verses 18 through 20. That is what is being preached. Not elevated above belief in Christ. Not being elevated upon confessing their faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Not elevating it over repentance and saying, well, you don't have to do repentance, but you really got to get in the water. No, every element of becoming a Christian is essential to becoming a Christian. But to exclude or to teach or to practice, well, I don't have to do that part, is contrary to every conversion that we've seen so far in the text. He says, if you believe with all your heart, verse 20, 37, you may. The one doing the baptism was careful in trying to help the person that needed the help, that they were a genuine believer, and they said, no, I'm still an atheist, but I want to do it anyway. Or, no, I'm an agnostic. I'm not sure if I believe or not, but I want to go ahead and get in the water because you said it was necessary. No, belief is a prerequisite for the baptism of the Great Commission being performed that will be effectual in applying the blood of Christ, which is the big eraser, whether we're becoming a Christian to get rid of all of our past sins or whether it's because we have sinned one sin and we're ready to take care of that sin right at that moment in time using the different plan, God's plan of forgiveness for the Christian. He answered, the eunuch did, verse 37, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. He had all of his sins removed. He's a newborn babe in Christ. He understands Isaiah 53 a whole lot better. Now, they didn't have chapters and verses back then. That was put in over time to help us get to our place in Scripture a little bit easier. But the words are inspired, not the number of the verses, if you will. But Philip was found, okay, the Spirit caught him away, he got transported somewhere, and it was at Azotus. And passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So, preaching Christ, preaching from the prophecies about Christ, laying the fact that we are guilty because of our sin in sending Christ to the cross, and we need the forgiveness that Christ Jesus offers. And, as Acts 2:47 says, God automatically adds the saved to the church in a universal sense when one becomes a Christian, having all their past sins removed. And we find that the case will be in the pattern and passages that will show us that when people became Christians, they didn't sit home. They didn't go out on Sundays and just be in the boat all day. But they did things like this. They came together into one place on the first day of the week to break bread, referring to the Lord's Supper. They were told, as we read, or the comment was made about Scripture, to give freely of their means into the local treasury. But that is for the members of the local church. We're not begging those that are outside or asking them to put their money in, but we encourage them to obey the gospel, to be a part of this fellowship, to come to Christ and work in worship together to grow and help one another, because that day is coming when we will give an account of the deeds done in the body. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, whether they be good or whether they be bad. We're starting to see a pattern here, and that pattern is what God's stamp is. It's very much like a rubber stamp when you get the collectivity of all that is necessary to do something that God has approved and wants us to do. You can do it here in Jessup. You can do it in Birmingham, England. You can do it in Birmingham, Alabama. You can do it in Ohio. You can do it in India. You can do it in Russia and Ukraine. And we have brethren in both places that are our brethren here that are worshiping the same way. It's not because we've made up a rule book and mailed it all around the world that is uninspired, but rather we're trying our best to follow the rule book that God gave us in the Holy Scriptures. If you're here today and we can help you in any way, or you would like to study more about these or other matters, then please feel free to get with us. We have what's called a song of encouragement or invitation. We use it normally around the end of the sermon, but I've had services stop in the middle for someone to say, I'm ready now. Can I be baptized now? And there might be some preliminary questions that would be asked that would be in order, just like was done with the eunuch. But we don't want to wait. We don't want to delay. We don't find any example of people saving up baptisms, and when you get to 15, then we'll have a baptismal service, and we'll notify everybody, and then they can all come and be baptized at one time. That's another thing in the example of the New Testament. People were baptized as needed and as requested, because that's what the Lord would want us to do. Even today, almost 2,000 years later from the time that we're reading about in the Bible. If you're subject in any way, there's anything we can do for you spiritually here, or to begin a study of the journey about anything that's been taught, we'd be happy to do so. Won't you come to the front and let it be known while together we stand and sing the song that's been selected.